Please take your Bibles out and turn them to the book of Ephesians. Be in chapter 2 beginning in just a few moments. You know, when we study through the Old Testament, we read in the book of Ezra of a time when the law of God was lost. It was not lost due to the Lord hiding it. It was lost because they failed to study it and they failed to teach it to their children. But when the book was found, they gathered all the people together in front of the water gate. And as they gathered, the Bible says in Ezra and Nehemiah that they read from the law and they gave the sense of it. And that's really what we're doing tonight. We're reading what the law of Christ says and we're trying to make the sense of it. Because if we do not know how to rightly divide the Word of God, if we do not understand the things that we read and study, then we're going to be unable to teach that truth to others. And many of the things we're going to talk about tonight, especially in chapter 2, are things that are greatly misunderstood in the religious world by a misapplication and a twisting of what the text says. And so I want to begin tonight, as we continue our look at great truths in the book of Ephesians, I want us to look at verse 1 through verse number 3. Verse 1 through 3. He says that he made alive those who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among also whom you also once conducted yourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. I want you to notice in verse number 1, it makes a contrast between that which was alive and that which was dead. And in the context, he's talking about spiritual life. What made them alive? What made them alive is their obedience to the gospel of Christ. But until that time, they were dead in their trespasses and sin. Trespasses is going beyond. Sin is lawlessness. They were guilty of sin, alienated from God, because they were in trespasses and sin. And that is the condition of every soul that is outside of Christ. They are dead spiritually. Now, there's a great misconception in the religious world what the word dead means. The word death means separation. And you never know the meaning of the word except by the context. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, it says the wages of sin are death. Now, there are those in the religious world that will say that that's physical death. If that is true, all of us should be dead. Because that physical death is not the result of sin. The result of sin is spiritual death. That's what Adam and Eve, remember, in Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2, God told them that in the day that you eat of the tree, thou shalt surely die. Now, many will go to chapter 3 of Genesis and say, well, you see, they begin to die. No, that's not what God said. God said, in the day that you eat of it, you'll die. Not that you'll begin to die, that you will die. And in Genesis 3:24, they did die because they were separated from God. They were cast out of the Garden of Eden. Fellowship was broken. They died spiritually that day. Those that this letter is written to were once dead in their trespasses and sin. Now they've been made alive. Now, how were they dead? In verse number 2, in which you once walked according to the course of the world. The word walk here means manner of life. It means their conduct. At one point of their life, they walked the course of the world. What does that mean? That means they walked as the world, as they conformed to the teaching and the concepts of the world. And according to the prince of the power of the air, that's talking about Satan. That's his domain. The earth is his domain. He rules over it in a symbolic sense, where all those who are following evil follow him. And notice, it now the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. All those who are disobedient are under the master Satan. Now there is a great misconception that only real evil people belong to Satan. Every son of disobedience is a slave to Satan. They are a slave to sin. And the only way that one can be released from that bondage is to be made alive in Christ. But I want you to look at verse 3 because there is a misunderstanding. Among whom also you once conducted yourselves in the lust of our flesh. At one time, these Ephesian Christians were walking according to the lust of the flesh. They were not following the Spirit, they were following the flesh, the fleshly appetites. But he says, fulfilling the desires of the flesh. You see, they weren't minded, they weren't put in mind of the things of the Spirit. They were following the things of the flesh. They were following earthly things. But I want you to notice the next statement. We're by nature children of wrath, just as others. Now what does that mean when it says by nature, children of wrath? Well, John Calvin came along and said, this is a passage that proves that man is total depravity. It means that man is evil from his birth. That in his body is an evil nature. And it says that we're children of nature of wrath because that's the human condition. No, if you would do a little word study of the word nature, you will find in the Greek language it means something learned by long time practice or observation. How were they children of wrath? By long time practice. What practice? The practice of conducting themselves in the lust of the flesh and fulfilling the desires of the flesh. That's how they were by nature the children of wrath, just as others. What does that mean? That means there were some that were still that type of person. They were still seeking the lust of the flesh and fulfilling the desires of the flesh. And by long time practice, that's what their conduct was. It's not that you were born that way. Calvin said that we couldn't do righteousness even if we wanted to do righteousness. We couldn't do good even if we wanted to do good because we have this sinful nature. Where did we get it? According to John Calvin, we got it from Adam. When Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, the sinful nature of man was passed on to every generation after that. And every human being in the world was passed on that evil conduct and that evil nature. That is untrue. The only thing that we inherit from Adam is two things. Number one, we are going to die physically. Because of the sin of the Garden of Eden, all men will die physically. Number two, when we sin, we die spiritually. That's what we inherit from Adam. When I transgress God's word, like Adam and Eve did, then I die spiritually. And I'm going to die physically. Why? Because in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, that was passed on to all men. How did that come about? Remember what he did? What tree could they always take of? What was the only tree that they were forbidden was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But the tree of life, until they sinned, they had access to that tree. And so at that point, they had immortality. They could eat of that tree and they could live forever. But after sin, what did God do? He put a cherubim and an angel in front of the tree of life that no one could approach it anymore. That it could not be attained anymore. Why? Because now physical death passed to all men. What did God do when he passed on the condemnation to Adam? Dust thou art, and dust thou shalt return. That's what we inherit from Adam. We don't inherit a sinful nature. That's a misteaching. That's not what that verse said. The verse says that the sinful nature is the things that we practice by constant use, by constant doing it over and over again. Let me give you an example. When you see a stop sign, where does your foot go? To your brake. Was that something that you were born naturally to do? Or did you do that by constant repetition? And now it's second nature to you. When you come to a stoplight, when you come to a stop sign, you automatically stop. Why? It's something you learn by long time practice. That's how we learn sin. By long time practice. By observation. And fulfilling the desires of the flesh and not of the spirit. That's how we are children of wrath. Nature by children of wrath. But then if we go down a little further in this chapter, there's a great misunderstanding How many of us have heard people quote Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 to us to demonstrate that there's nothing we have to do because we're saved by grace? Let's look and see what verse 8 and 9 teach. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourself, is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Now, when you read that passage, and you'll have it quoted to you many times, and they'll see, not by works. You don't have to do anything. In other words, it's all of God and none of me. You don't have to do anything. We're saved by grace and not by obedience to law, not obedience to work. But you look at that passage again. Look at verse 8 again. "For grace you have been saved." Look at the next two words. "Through faith." What does that mean? Through faith. That means the access to grace is through faith. You see, you can't get to the grace without the faith. Well, then grace alone can't save you. If grace alone saves you, then you don't need faith. But the text says that the access to grace is through faith. Let me explain it this way. Who was the book of Ephesians written to? Christians. Christians who had been in Ephesus. When did the church of Ephesus begin? In Acts chapter 19. In Acts chapter 19, the church of Ephesus was planted. And these people that this letter was written to had already obeyed the gospel. And they were saved through grace, through faith. How did they act? How did their faith save them? How did their faith lead them to grace? You see, you need to understand what faith is. Faith is, according to man, mental assent. Faith is me believing in God. Me believing that God exists and that God created the world and that Jesus exists and that Jesus died and that He was crucified and He was resurrected. And we need to believe all those things. But ladies and gentlemen, that's not faith. That's not Bible faith. Bible faith is living, active faith. And we were saved by grace through faith when we obeyed the things that God told us to do. Let me show you that's indeed true. Turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. We're going to start reading in verse 10. It says, "Not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that we may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things." What does it mean, adorn? It means to put on. We are to put on. We are to adorn the doctrine of Christ. How do we do that? Look at verse 11. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." Now, Paul says in Titus that the grace of God brings salvation. And it has appeared to all men. But look at the end of the sentence. Is there a period? No. There is a comma. Why? Because the thought continues. Look at the next verse. Teaching us. Let me ask you a question, brethren. What's teaching us there? What's teaching us in verse 12? The grace of God is teaching us. What does the grace of God teach us? Denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Now, brethren, that's something you do. If I'm going to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, that is something I do. That is a work. And living soberly, righteous, and godly, that is a work. God's grace teaches us that there are things we must do. There are conditions we must meet. I can't attain to God's grace if I don't allow grace to teach me how to live. God's grace, through faith, teaches me how to live. But if that's not clear enough, look at verse 10 back at Ephesians 2. You see, the thought doesn't end at verse 9. "For we are His workmanship." That means we are a creation of God. What were we created to do? Created in Christ Jesus for good works. You know what that word F-O-R means? It means in order to obtain. In order to obtain, we were created for good works. Look, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The word walk means manner of life. You mean God prepared some things that we must conduct ourselves in this life? Yes, He did. What did He command us to do? He told us to be sober. Told us to live righteously. That means according with His law. He told us to live godly. That means sanctified, separate life. You see, God has already told us. He created us to be a certain type of people. And in order to do that, you've got to work. And so it's a true statement that we're saved by grace. Because we can't earn it. We can't merit it. We're not worthy of it, and we don't deserve it. But the point is that God's grace alone does not save anyone. Matter of fact, I've got a lesson I did a few years ago. The things that save us. You know there are 21 different things in the Bible that save us? 21 different things. There is not a word in front of any salvation condition that has only in front of it. There's no only condition anywhere. Matter of fact, Hebrews and James chapter 2 says faith alone can't save you. And so this verse is teaching that grace saves us, but it saves us through obedient faith. And that obedient faith makes me to be a workmanship created in Christ to do good works that God prepared beforehand that I should walk in them. The passage does not teach that we are saved by grace apart from law, apart from obedience. That is a misapplication and twisting of the passage. Now, one of the things to understand, as we studied this morning, that God in this book is teaching the significance of the church, and also how it all came together. Look at verse number 12. Look at verse number 12. At that time, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now, who's that talking about? Look at verse 11. Therefore remember you once Gentiles in the flesh, uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. Who was alienated from Christ? Who did not have the promises of the commonwealth of Israel? Who were without hope, without God in the world? Who was that? Gentiles. Why? The law of Moses. Who was it for? The Jew. It was a national law. But look at the next verse. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now, whoever this is talking about was far away, but now they are near by the blood of Christ. Turn to Acts 2, look at verse 39. Remember on the day of Pentecost when they asked men and brethren, what shall we do? And the answer came back to repent and be baptized. But do you remember what Peter said after that? Look at verse 39. For the promise is to you, to your children, and to all those who are afar off, as many as our Lord God will call. Who are the afar off of Acts 2:39? They are the ones in the Gentiles in Acts 2, verse number 13. And what it means is that the Jew and the Gentile were brought into Christ by the same means. What means is that? The blood of Christ. How do I know that? Look at the next verse. For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. Now, there was something that was separated by a wall. There were two things that were separated by the wall. What was that? Having abolished in the flesh the enmity. That is the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Now what this is a very important verse. Because what it does is it shows the end of the law of Moses. You see, the law was a separation between the Jew and Gentile. Because it was given to the Jew and not the Gentile. And they were alienated from each other. But it says in verse 14 that he made both one. Who are the both? Jew and Gentile. And how did he do it? He broke down the middle wall of partition. What did he do? He took away the law. He nailed the law to the cross. Colossians 2, verse 14. And when he put the law to the cross, that therefore it says that he has created in himself one new man from the two. He reconciled them. That means he brought them together in one place. Jew or Gentile, in the body. What is the body? The church. Remember what we studied in Ephesians 1? Remember Ephesians 1? In verse 22 and verse 23, he has head over all things to the church, which is his body. The thing that was to bring Jew and Gentile together, that would break, that would destroy the enmity, that would take away the singleness of Jew and Gentile. Now there's no longer Jew and Gentile. There's only one in Christ, and that was made possible by the blood of Christ when he nailed the law of Moses to the cross. Now both Jew and Gentile are reconciled, brought together in a spiritual relationship in Christ Jesus. God never intended to just save the Jew. He always intended to save the Gentiles too. And he made, now again, the problem that we have is understanding that God did this in his own time. But in order to do that, Jesus had to die. And when Jesus died, that took out the cross. And the cross gave the sacrifice that gave the blood that brought the Gentile into the same relationship that Christ had. That's why in Acts 2, the sermon that was preached to the Jews is the same sermon that's preached to the Gentiles in Acts 10. The same gospel that saved the Jew in Acts 2 saved the Gentile in Acts 10. Because it was God's way of uniting both Jew and Gentile. You see, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or Gentile. In the general terms, we're either one or the same. If you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. And if you're a Gentile, you have the same responsibility to come to Christ as the Jew does. Even though the Jew is not God's chosen people today, they have the same opportunity. But they have to come to Christ, just like the Gentile. There's no difference. God took away the difference. In Christ, there is only one. Now, look at verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers, foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God. Who is? Who is no longer a foreigner? Who is no longer a stranger? Who's now a fellow citizen? The Gentile. The Gentiles are on equal status with the Jews. Now the Jews, they fought against that. The Jews for 1500 years have been God's chosen generation. His chosen people. And they had very low esteem for the Gentile. But Paul is trying to teach them that now on the spiritual foundation of truth, there is equal, there is quality. There's equality for both Jew and Gentile, and it was made possible by the sacrifice of Christ. Look at verse 20. Having been built on the foundations of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself, the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple. All of it is supported and based upon Jesus Christ. It is the action and the work and the sacrifice of Christ that makes reconciliation possible. It is by that man's life and his death and the blood that he shed that now makes Jew and Gentile have equality before God. And that was God's purpose from the very beginning of time. And all of it was brought forth to fruition through the actions of Christ. And so what is he trying to get the Ephesian Gentiles to see? You're on the same, you're not inferior. You're not a foreigner. You're as much a child of God as a Jew is. If you've accepted Christ, you've been saved by grace through faith, and you are on equal terms with God. Now, how do we know all that? How can we put all of that together with certainty and know that that is the correct understanding of it? Look at Ephesians 3 and look at verses 3 through 5. How that by revelation he may know to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by His Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ. Look at the next three words. Through the gospel. You know why we know this plan? You know why we know all the pieces? You know how we know how it all fits together? Because God revealed it. And when you read it, you can understand it. What do people tell us today? Oh, the Bible is too complicated. It's just too hard to understand. It's just too confusing. Nobody can understand it. Paul said you can understand it, and Paul said it was written so you could understand it. He says here that you may know my knowledge in the mystery. But you know what great advantage we have? Look at verse 5. Which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men. Let me ask you a question. When Daniel wrote in Daniel 7 about the ancient, the one coming in the clouds, and it was going to come before the Ancient of Days, and he would see glory and dominion and kingdom. Did he understand who he was talking about? No. When Isaiah talked about the suffering Savior in Isaiah 53, did he know who he was talking about? What about in Isaiah 7 when he talked about one being born of a virgin? Did he understand the significance of that one? And what about in Isaiah chapter 11 when it talks about the righteous one that will come and he will be the branch? Did Isaiah understand who he was talking about? No. It was not just given to Isaiah's point of view. It was given to us. We can read those passages, and now it's been revealed who is the suffering servant? Jesus Christ. Who is the branch that would be raised? And there would be nobody would look at him and esteem him. Who would that be? That'd be Jesus Christ. And when Moses, long ago, in Deuteronomy 18, said the Lord is God's going to raise another prophet from among your own brethren, and him you shall hear in everything he says, or you'll be cut off. Did Moses understand the significance of that? No, he didn't. But we understand the significance of it, because it's not been hidden to us. Because you know what great advantage we have? We have the whole story. From beginning to end. And we know how it all comes together. What an advantage. What an advantage for us that we can see the mind of God being revealed piece by piece. And you know, that's why we're doing this study in the Old Testament, so we can see how the whole story comes together. How we can see it from beginning to end, that God had one uniform purpose, and that was the scheme of redemption. to save all men through Jesus Christ. And we can put all the pieces together and they fit perfectly. Why? Because it's been revealed to us. You know what that means? There is no reason that man can't understand it today. But you know why man can't understand it today? Because he listens to man instead of reading this. The older I get, the more I'm convinced to miss the truth contained in the gospel, you've got to have help. You've got to have help for somebody to lead you away from the plain, unadulterated truth that you can read. You just have to believe it. And so, God revealed it to us. But notice, in chapter 4 for a moment. In chapter 4, there is a new break. In chapter 4 through 6 of Ephesians, now he's going to make practical application in how it works in our lives. In chapter 5, he's going to talk about different relationships. He's going to talk about husband and wife. He's going to talk about children. He's going to talk about masters and servants. And then in Ephesians chapter 6, he's going to tell us to put on the whole armor of God, that we might be able to withstand the fight that we're going to be in with the devil. But in chapter number 4, he sets what sometimes is called the platforms of unity or Christian graces. Notice in beginning in verse 4, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. What does that word mean? It means he pleads with them. He begs them. What's he begs them to do? To walk worthy of the calling wherein which you were called. You see, we've got to walk in a worthy manner. We've got to walk in a way that God wants us to walk. Again, that word walk means manner of life. There is something, there is a life that God wants His people to walk. It says, and how should we live that life? With lowliness. That means with humility. With gentleness. That means kindness. And long-suffering. That just means to be patient. And long-suffering. Bearing with one another in love. This is the conduct. This is how you walk worthy. You walk worthy when you put on these characteristics. When you have lowliness and humility and gentleness and kindness and long-suffering and you forbear with one another, you demonstrate what it means to walk in a worthy manner. Why? Verse 3. Endeavoring. That means striving. To keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. These characteristics bring unity and they bring peace. When men live with this type of character, the results are unity and peace. But notice in verse 4 through 6, what he does is he eliminates so many false teachings among men in these three verses. There is one body. We know the body is the church from Ephesians 1. What is the conclusion of that? That means that there is only one church. Now I know to the world that's narrow-minded. And I know to the world that means that we think we're the only ones that are going to be saved. But through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul wrote that there is only one body. Therefore, you better find out which is the one body. And there is one Spirit. There is one Revelator. There is only one person given the responsibility of revelation, and that is the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 through 13, He revealed the mind of God, and listen, that means there is no direct revelation from anyone else. There is no latter-day revelation. There is no ongoing revelation. There is not Jesus talking by angels today. All of revelation comes by one Spirit. That's His role. That's His job. And no one else can do it except the Holy Spirit. There is only one. And there is only, you were called in one hope of your calling. There is hope in Christ. And there is no other hope. No other hope. There's no other hope in the world except Christ. One Lord. Well, next week, Lord willing, we're going to ask a question. Who is the final prophet? Jesus Christ or Muhammad? The Bible says there is one Lord. You know what that means? There is one Savior. That leaves Joseph Smith out. That leaves the Pope out. That leaves Muhammad out. There is only one Lord. If you understand there is one body, if you understand there is one Spirit, if there is one hope, then there is only one Savior. And there is only one faith. What does that word faith mean? In this context, it means that there is only one standard of truth. There are not many truths. There is only one inspired record. It is the Bible. There is no other inspired book in all of the world. Never will be, never has been. The Book of Mormon is not an inspired book. Roman Catholicism and the Catechism is not an inspired book. The Bible Watchtower Tract Society that the Jehovah Witness follow, that's not an inspired book. The only inspired book is the Bible. It is the only standard of what's right and what's wrong in religion. If you want to know if it's right or if it's wrong, this is the only standard that can be used and have God's approval. Now, maybe you're thinking, boy, that's pretty narrow. You're absolutely right. But I didn't say it. The Lord said it through Paul. And look at the next. One baptism. Oh, people say, well, here's a contradiction. There's more than one baptism in the Bible. Yes, there is. Baptism of suffering. Baptism under John. Baptism in the cloud during the time of Moses in 1 Corinthians 10. The baptism of suffering that Jesus would go through. The baptism of the Holy Spirit. Oh yes, there are other baptisms. But there is only one baptism in Christ. Which baptism is that? That's the baptism in water. That's the only one that can put you in Christ. We studied that this morning. That is the only one that can put you in the contact of the blood of Christ. You remember what we talked about? How are Jew and Gentile made one? They're made one by the blood of Christ. How does man get in contact with the blood of Christ? Through the one baptism. All baptism isn't the one baptism. Baptists practice baptism. That's not the one baptism. Put you into the wrong body. It's for the wrong reason. It's an outward sign of inward grace. That's what many religious bodies teach. That's not the one baptism. The one baptism isn't for the outward appearance of inward grace. The one baptism is to get into Christ and contact the blood of Christ. Romans 6, 3 and 4. There is only one. There is not many. There's only one today that is important. There's only one today that matters. And it's not christening. And there is only one God. One Father. There is only one God. In the religion of Japan, there are 330 million gods. Think about that. 330 million. Just pick one. But the Bible says there is only one God the Father. Now, these are seven ones. And these seven ones make the basis of unity. And if you don't have all these seven ones, you don't have unity. You don't have Bible unity, and you will not be able to keep the unity, and you will not be able to keep the peace. Because there will be strife, there will be contention, there will be division. God made it easy to understand. I remember when I first started preaching, an old preacher trying to emphasize the importance of this text said, you need to understand the importance of one, Keith. One means one more than zero and less than two. That's what one means. And that's exactly what one means. And the little kids back here in the 4 and 5 year old class knows what one is. Are there many churches? God said, no, there's only one. Is there more than one guidebook, rule book? No, there's only one. Is there only one Savior? No, there's only one. There's not more than one. And so it comes down to this. Do we believe the Bible or do we believe men? You know, if you will study these things out, you know what you'll find? Paul was exactly right in Ephesians 4, 1 through 7. And if you want to be a member of that body, you must come to Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father except by me. If you want to come to Christ tonight, if you're outside the body of Christ, you must obey the gospel of Christ. That was the thing that will bring you into contact with the blood of Christ. Remember what Romans 1 says. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Faith in Christ is necessary, but you must believe and you must meet His terms and you must be obedient to that gospel. And despite popular belief that once saved is always saved, and by the way, if we continue studying in Ephesians, it'll prove that wrong. But once saved, always saved is again a doctrine of men, not a doctrine of the book. The Bible says that we must be faithful unto death. We must be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, 1 Corinthians 15:58. You know what I love about the Bible? The honest heart always gets it. Always understands it. And always understands what their duty is. It's the one that's trying to get around it that always has trouble with what it teaches. But you know what? That's how truth is. And that's always been the problem with error. It can't compete with truth. If we can help you tonight, we bid you to come forward as together we stand and sing.